Certainly thankful for the presence of all who are here this morning. I would like to invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin there in just a few moments. While you're turning there, just will make note of a couple of things. First of all, I would like to add my encouragement with regard to the singing that is going to be held next Saturday. To invite those who are visiting with us to come back and be with us on that occasion. It's always a wonderful opportunity. We have these each quarter, and it's going to be on Saturday at 7 o'clock till 8:30. It's a 90-minute period of time where we'll have opportunity to worship together in song. I've got a lot of talented song leaders, both here in this congregation as well as other congregations that come and visit, and so it's a good hour and a half that we have together. And if you're visiting with us, we'd encourage you to come as well. Secondly, I want to acknowledge what I had mentioned in my Bible class this morning, that I've been ill for the past week. Began getting sick on Tuesday. It really was bad on Wednesday and Thursday. And I'm pretty much over it with regard to the fever and feeling bad, but I have a residual cough that is showing itself from time to time. And so I apologize if I'm overcome with a coughing jag, if that is the case. If you will, please bear with me. Last Sunday morning in our Bible class, we were discussing the subject of repentance. And one of the visitors from Abilene, actually, his name is Steve Bailey. He's been visiting with us on many occasions. You may remember that while he was a member of the Naval Reserve, though he was in Abilene, he would come once a month for a number of years and come and do his service on the weekend, and always came to our worship. It's, of course, we're adjacent to the base, so it gave him an opportunity to come and visit with us. And he had a question that he wanted to ask me after the class is over, and I'll explain to you in a moment what that is. But it's kind of what brought to mind the ideas or concepts that will make up this lesson this morning. I think it's an important one. And I have entitled it, Products of Our Environment. And I'm not saying that we are products of our environment, but I am claiming that it is possible for us to be products of our environment. And that's something we need to be mindful of and to be careful about, especially since we are living in the world. And though we are in the world, we are not to be of the world. We are to be different from the world. We are to be pilgrims. We are to be strangers. We're to be different. A city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid. The salt that influences the lives and the minds of men. And that's what we're called to. But too often, I think, we have a tendency to conform ourselves to the thinking of the day. That's why I wanted to begin our lesson in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because there is an example that we find there of the church at Corinth that was basically guilty of that very thing. The city of Corinth was a very immoral and ungodly place. And so those individuals who had been converted out of sin that lived in Corinth were converted out of very sinful and ungodly practices. You'll notice in verse 9, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you." Now I want you to note that, first of all, because it indicates from whence they came, that this kind of sinful activity, and for the most part that list given, in verses 9 and 10, have reference to immorality, various sins of immorality. Well, that was a problem in Corinth, and that was a problem in the past with regard to these Corinthian Christians. This is what they had been, but he said, now you have been changed. Because you have become a child of God, you have been changed. But I want you to understand that he was saying this in light of the necessity of rebuke. Admonition. In fact, he is at this particular time, as he's making this point, admonishing them. You'll notice in verse 5, He said he was ashamed of them because of what it was that they were doing. They were lying. They were contentious with their brethren. He says in verse 6, a brother goes to law against a brother and that before unbelievers. And so he said he was ashamed of them for the way they were acting and said, don't you know that people who act this way are not worthy of the kingdom of God? And then he says, and such were some of you. But notice in verse 11 of the text, he said, but you were washed. That has reference to their baptism, the fact that their sins had been washed away, that they had risen to walk in newness of life. You were washed, you were sanctified. That is, they were set apart as holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so what he basically is telling them is that while you were that way before, now that you have been changed, now that you've been reconciled with God, it's not appropriate for you any longer to act that way anymore. In other words, while you are a product of your culture, this is where you came from, because you are a child of God, you should no longer be this way. There needs to be a change that is evident. And that needs to be the case with us today. The culture of which we are a part is every bit as ungodly as the culture that the Corinthians were a part of in the first century. And so we need to be likewise careful that we are not a product, that we are not influenced unduly by our environment so that it changes the way we think or the way we behave. And that is not as easy to protect ourselves against as you might would think. And so it can be a very subtle corrupting influence. It is something that I think is evident when you look at all of the problems that exist in the Lord's church in our day and time. Those problems can be cultural. The problems can come to impact us with regard to our doctrine or teaching. It can impact us with regard to our actions, how we conduct ourselves. And we need to be very aware of that. So I'm going to basically touch upon those two general areas, corrupting influences doctrinally and corrupting influences morally that are prevalent in our culture. And I want to use these things as examples and hopefully to serve as a warning to us. And so I want to go back to that question that Brother Bailey asked me. Again, I want to emphasize that Steve is a wonderful man, very nice individual. I always enjoy it when he and his wife come to visit with us. I'm saddened about the fact that he's not able to come as often as he used to be able. It's about once a year or two now, rather than every month, that he is able to come and visit with us. And he is a member of an institutional church in Abilene. And not to cast dispersion, but I do want to acknowledge the fact that with regard to the Lord's church, that there are divisions. These divisions have existed for decades, from the 1930s and 1940s until today, based upon various influences. And anyone who has visited a number of different congregations are aware of the fact that there's a very large difference in the type of preaching that is done and in the practices of various congregations. And the question is no longer of great import as to the division itself, but as to what is true. What are we supposed to be doing and what it is that we are supposed to be teaching. And so if anyone, especially those of you who are visiting with us, that might have a question as to where we stand in that regard, well, of course, my first statement would be we stand with Scripture. We stand upon what the Lord teaches and what the New Testament principles are in regard to these matters. But that is a I know not a reasonable answer to make. I need to give an answer for the hope that lies within me. And so I would encourage you, if you have any questions about that, to talk with me. And I will give you a reason why I believe as I do and what we practice here at Westside as a result of that. But the reason that I bring this up is because I have talked with Steve on a number of occasions. And I have seen in our discussions what I would refer to as a fairly liberal influence in our conversation. In fact, he and I on one occasion, it's been a number of years ago, he said, Stan, I really like the preaching that you do. He said, it's not typical of what I hear. And I understood what he meant by that. And in fact, as he came here last week, he told me that they had visited another congregation in California. And he said, and the interesting thing, Stan, was that young man that was preaching there, he preaches a lot like you do. And he said, he's the only other one that I've heard that's that way. And, you know, the way I'm preaching, and I'm not saying that to exalt myself, is to make a point in a moment. The way I'm preaching is not uncommon. It's just only uncommon in the congregations where he goes, and the type of preaching he normally hears. And so he asked me a number of years ago, he said, Stan, would you be willing to come and hold a meeting for us? And I told him, well, I certainly would. I would be glad to come and hold a meeting for you. But I said, but Steve, you need to understand something. Is if you go and ask the men of the congregation or the elders of the congregation where you attend, if they would be willing to have me, and you explain the position that I take with regard to institutionalism, and that I would feel compelled to preach on those principles, I said, I don't think that they would want me to come. And sure enough, he considered it because he thought that they really would, and sure enough, I was not invited to come and be there. So that's kind of where this situation arises. Well, the reason I use all of that and bring all of that up is because it references the question that he asked me concerning repentance. After we had talked about repentance, and we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you may want to be turning there because I'm going to read a verse there in just a few moments. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We talked about the importance of an individual bringing forth fruit meet for repentance, of acting indignant toward himself as the rebuke is received, and of doing everything that he can to vindicate himself, to behave in such a way as to prove to everyone that he is truly sorrowful for his sin, to clear himself, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. He asked me for some clarification. He said, I know of this particular individual, I think it was a couple that he referred to, that they were sorrowful for sin that they had committed. And he said, what happened was, after they made a public confession and repented of their sin, all of a sudden they became very much more involved in the church. They began to be more active in their attendance and to involve themselves more in the activities of the church. And he thought from that action, which of course I heard that, well, that's wonderful. But that's not what his view of it was, because he was thinking that as a result of that, why in the world would they alter those kinds of things? Because when they had repented, God had forgiven them. And his take from that is that as a result of the way they felt and the guilt that they felt, that what they were trying to do in their actions was to earn back their standing with God. And that this indication of fervor on their part was interpreted as a means of meriting or earning their standing. In other words, I can't be reconciled to God unless I do enough righteous things and activities in order to gain that standing. And he understood that idea was not a right or appropriate idea, because we're saved by grace, not by works of merit. And so he wanted some clarification on that regard, because I think that he was hearing some of the same kind of an idea from me. So we had a good discussion about that. And yet I was a bit concerned, and am a bit concerned, when I note that in many places there is such an emphasis that is being put upon salvation by grace, to where we are beginning in some ways to be parroting the language of the denominations. And that we begin to espouse principles that are not biblical at all, but rather they're Calvinistic. In other words, accepting the Calvinistic definitions of grace and using the same type of nomenclature, the same type of terminology that is used in this regard, that in some way might color our thinking. And so the idea that any expressed fervor is an indication, any obedience, any call for obedience or admonition for us to do is an attempt to earn favor from God. Well, that's Calvinistic thinking, because they view salvation as the sovereign act of God, and man has no part to play, and therefore any call for an individual to be Obedient is a call to merit or earn salvation. That's Calvinistic doctrine as we have appealed. And I see that kind of influence more and more often. Now, I'm not saying I come face to face with it all often, but I do from time to time hear of it. And of course, in the age of social media, as you see brethren talking about things and those who are Christians and using language, you see some subtle influences. So what I'm calling for us to do is be very careful. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul is actually saying. Concerning the reaction of Corinthians to their previous sin, he said, "Observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." You sorrowed in a godly manner. Now, what does he mean by that? Notice in verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance. So when he says, "You sorrowed in a godly manner," he said, "You repented." Now, understand the principle of repentance as revealed in the New Testament, especially as it pertains to a child of God. That no matter the sin that we commit, when we repent of that sin and we ask God to forgive us of our sin, He forgives us. Now, it is an instantaneous thing. Someone says, "Well, must I go forward?" Let's say it's a public sin. Must I go forward and confess that sin publicly? Well, it may be that it is necessary. But I want you to understand that it is not that you are not going to be forgiven until such time as you do make that public confession. If you ask God to forgive you of your sins, He is just to forgive you of your sins. There's no delay that is placed upon that, no caveat that is placed upon it. But I want you to understand further that the truly penitent will do whatever is necessary to show that repentance. In other words, such obedience, such work that we do as a means of repenting is an outgrowth of the favor that God has granted to us. But when you look at it from the other point of view, we can ask that question, and I think this is primarily what the discussion is in James chapter 2 with regard to faith and works as to what constitutes true faith. If you have an individual who says, "I have faith," but he doesn't have works, the writer James indicates, well, you try to prove that. And the fact is, you can't prove it because it's not true faith. Because true faith is a faith that leads to obedience. That's the point that he's making. You show me your faith without works, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. The same thing is true with repentance. An individual who is truly sorrowful is going to do whatever is necessary to vindicate himself. As a result of the favor that he has received, he's going to accomplish whatever is necessary. He's going to do what is required to vindicate himself, as indicated there in verse 11 of the text. So, observe this very thing. You saw it in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Proved your sins. And so true repentance is a repentance that is seen in the fruit. You bring forth fruit meet or worthy of repentance. And that's the point, and that, I think, serves as the clarification. Now, the Apostle Paul is a good example of this. If you'll go over to the epistle to the Romans, the first chapter of that epistle, Romans chapter 1, you'll remember the Apostle Paul was a chief persecutor of the church, and as such, he was persecuting Jesus himself, as Jesus revealed in Acts chapter 9. After he became a Christian, Paul understood that he had received the forgiveness of his sins. He understood he was reconciled with God. He understood that he was all right with God. In fact, at the end of his life, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." So he was confident in those things. But notice what he said in verses 14 through 16 of Romans 1. He said, "I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek." And so he said, "I'm a debtor. I owe." And his response, whatever he did in his life, his obedience that he rendered was as a result of the favor that God had bestowed upon him. That's the proper understanding of salvation by grace and the necessity of obedience, the fact that man must do in order to have such reconciliation. Now, I say that because I came across just this past week the opposite, and I want you to understand that we can be unduly influenced by other kinds of teaching. And there is an opposite extreme that exists, and it unfortunately is a byproduct of our attacks against, our fighting against Calvinistic influences. I came across a PowerPoint slide that was published on the internet just this past week from a gospel preacher, and the slide had on it a picture of the ark, and the caption was, "Noah was not saved by grace, he was saved by obedience." And I looked at that, and I thought to myself, wait a second, that's not right. Now, I didn't have time to go into examine all the teaching, and it may be that he gave a proper explanation of the necessity of obedience. But it cannot in any way be construed as an accurate statement to say that Noah was not saved by grace. He certainly was. Now, when you look at the Genesis account of Noah, we find that Noah was a righteous man in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. It is said, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, the word perfect, again, does not mean sinless. In this particular case, the word means blameless or having integrity. Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a good man. Noah was seeking to serve God. And so we understand that Noah was just, and we also understand one of the points that the slide was trying to make is that if Noah had not built the ark when God told him to, he wouldn't have been spared, would he? If God had said, Noah, build the ark and get on the ark, and when the flood comes, you won't die, and Noah would have said, okay, Lord, but not done what he was supposed to do, then Noah would not have been saved. Those 8 souls would have perished just as the rest of the world had. And so Noah had to obey. And as a result of his obedience, as a result of the fact that he did what God told him to do, he was saved. Now that's the part that obedience plays. But it's just as bad to say, when you say obedience is what happens, it's not grace. That's every bit as bad as saying grace happens, it's not obedience. In other words, that man doesn't have to do anything. Both of them are wrong. They're 2 different extremes, but they're both wrong. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, just one verse before we are told that Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God, we are told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, what is the word grace there? It means favor. He found the favor of God. Salvation, the reason why God spared him is because He favored Noah as a result of his righteousness. But it was favor. It was a gift. It was grace that saved Noah. And so it's wrong for us to say either of those 2 extremes. We are saved by grace through faith. But what kind of faith is it? James indicates that it is a true faith. It is a genuine faith. It is evidenced by the works that we do. In Mark 16, in verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." There are certain things that we must do. If you look at what the Bible teaches, you must repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. An individual who is a true believer, one who has true faith, will do those things. And if he doesn't do those things, his faith is not genuine. Remember what James said? He said that you believe that there's a God, you do well. The devils, the demons, also believe, and they tremble. But faith without works is dead, being alone. Genuine faith is one that is shown by obedience to God. And so we need to recognize the dangers of being influenced, either by outside influences or by the resultant overreaction to such thing that we go to an opposite extreme. Both can be possible. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to make sure that we make sure our convictions and our teachings coincide with what is revealed in God's Word. Now, the second thing that we want to make note of are the moral influences. We alluded to that already. There are two things that I want to give to you as an example in regard to this. There are too many dimensions with regard to the corrupt moral influences in the world today. I think that's something that is evident. We are living in an ungodly time. It doesn't take much to prove that. All I ask that you do is, I don't want you to turn on the TV, at least and go to certain places and go to look at certain programs and everything, but it's pervasive in our culture. We understand that that is the case, ungodly influences. I came across a couple just this past week that I want to make note of. The first one is with regard to abortion. And some of you may have listened to the Republican debate on Fox News. I don't know if you did or not. But it led to some interviews following. One of the interviews that I came across was an exchange between one of the presidential candidates, Marco Rubio, the senator from Florida, and an interviewer from CNN. And he was questioning him about his position on abortion, and specifically the view that is commonly held that exceptions should be made in the case of rape and incest. That, okay, you're pro-life, and you believe that life begins at conception, but should you not make an exception, and do not many think that there exceptions should be made where abortions can be allowed for rape and incest? And that is a position that Marco Rubio opposes. He will not give an exception for rape and incest in his personal conviction. And so this is kind of the way the exchange went. I just want to kind of put it out there, and then we'll make a point from it. So the interviewer said, you call yourself, he's a younger man, he's in the mid-40s, so you call yourself a candidate for the future, but your views of abortion look backward in time. So they're a product of the past. And he used this term, the interviewer used this term a number of times, social or societal mores. And what he's referring to is the moral standards of our time. He said, do you not understand that you are out of touch with the societal mores, what people believe today, because most people, they want to make an exception with regard to abortion for cases of rape and incest. Now, we could discuss those merits in more detail, perhaps at a different time, but I did very much like Rubio's answer. First of all, he acknowledged that such cases, though they are rare, are horrific. Understand that if a woman is raped, or a forcible incest, or whatever the case is, that those are horrific things. But his appeal was not to exchange one horror for another. That the life in the womb is innocent, and it should not be harmed. And so the interviewer responded, again, societal mores have changed. Do you really think that your faith should influence your position on these matters? And so the interviewer was saying, you're a public candidate for the presidency, shouldn't your views on this be more attuned with what society thinks, and that you should set aside your own personal convictions and your personal faith, because that has no part to play, or should have no part to play, in your decision and your position on the subject of abortion? And his answer was, I'm glad that my faith influences all of my positions. I'm not quoting him directly, but paraphrasing. He said, it's taught me to be understanding. It's taught me to be merciful. It's taught me to ask for forgiveness and seek forgiveness, as well as to forgive. And he emphasized that the value that life is sacred is a timeless value. I really thought that was good. A timeless value. In other words, if life was sacred 2,000 years ago, life is sacred now. When we talk about being progressive, when we talk about making changes, there are certain things that don't change and that cannot change. And so he said, the sanctity of life is a timeless value that should be embraced by everyone in our society. Then he had the audacity to actually paraphrase Psalm 139:13, which the psalmist says, you have formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I thought that was a wonderful response, about the best political response that I have heard to that particular statement and that view that life is sacred. Now, we could emphasize at other times the biblical principles which would teach that the baby in the womb is in fact a human being. I believe that. I hold to that very dearly, and I think that the Bible teaches it very clearly, and Psalm 139 would be an example of that. But I want you to recognize that in this recent discussion, that's really not something that is disputed. It's really not something that practically is disputed by those who are in the know. The Planned Parenthood controversy, and I know this isn't an unpleasant one to talk about, but I think it's valid and important to make note of it. To where you have, after abortions, various fetal body parts being used and sold, or now the Planned Parenthood will claim that what they're doing is just covering their expenses, but regardless, those are being used for research. And it's a great scandal in the eyes of many. But I want you to understand basically what is being said here. There was a picture that I came across where a woman was wearing a t-shirt. And was written across the t-shirt is, "My body, my choice." Now, if that's true, then that's true. My body, if that's true, then my choice, that's true. And we all understand that. That's with regard to any surgery that we perform. If you have a cancerous tumor, you don't want to have surgery to remove that. Your body, your choice. We understand that that's the case. But what is interesting with regard to these video undercover interviews that are going on is the language and terminology that is being used by the individuals who are the practitioners of abortion. There are two that come to my mind, two phrases that I heard again and again, and the second one is especially disturbing to me. The first one is fetal body parts. So we have, you know, my body, my choice. Fetal body. You understand the difference? It's really not that difficult. You have a woman's body, then you have a fetal body. Now, whether or not you want to say that it's a human body or not, understand it is a different body than the woman's body. So the my body, my choice, it just doesn't fly. And those who are talking in unguarded moments, and that's the one thing about this undercover, and I understand that the claims that it's taken out of context, but they did say what they said, that this is what they're saying, not what someone is putting in their mouths. They were referring to it as fetal body parts. And in fact, a list was being given, including the brain, including the heart, including the liver. And they were wanting intact fetal organs, not the organs of the mother, but the organs of this small body for the purpose of research. Shame put it to waste. So that was the view that was held. We object to that. And people say, why in the world would you object to that? You have a war on women. It has nothing to do with that. Your body, your choice. But this isn't your body. This is a fetal body. And in fact, that's what you're calling it, a fetal body and fetal body parts. You see the difference. The second one, second phrase came out in the last interview. It was an amazing thing to me. She was referring to as the cadaver, the fetal cadaver. Now, I thought to myself, I know that term. I know what a cadaver is, but I wanted to look up the definition of a cadaver. You have the word corpse, and then you have the word cadaver. What's the difference between a corpse and a cadaver? Well, I looked it up, and at vocabulary.com on the internet, which is a site that is not only with regard to definitions, but the usage of terms, there is a very plain statement, and I want to read it to you. He said, a cadaver is a dead human body used in scientific or medical research. So that's why the woman who was using this term, she was a medical practitioner, she's not going to use a corpse. When she's talking about this aborted fetus that is now dead outside of the womb that's going to be used for research, she's not going to call that a corpse because that's not the proper medical terminology. The proper medical terminology is cadaver, because a cadaver is used for medical research. Now, vocabulary.com, very plain way they put it, he said, if you're dead, you're a corpse, but if Dr. Frankenstein robbed your grave so he can use your body for research, you become a cadaver. That's a plain way of seeing it, but you understand the difference. A cadaver is a dead body that's used for research. Now, the term is used commonly for a dead human body. The word cadaver is used in that regard. I want you to understand that the individuals who are practitioners of this, they recognize that this is a human body. At certain periods of time, it is evident post-abortion that this is a human body. What you recognize as we discuss these things is that societal mores have changed to the point to where in the minds of many, it is acceptable for us to kill a living fetal human. What else can I call it? A fetal human life. A fetal life. A life in the womb. An organism that is human. It cannot be anything else. It is human. It is alive. And abortion kills it. Now it's dead. It's a cadaver. And we take the body parts for the purpose of research. And that is acceptable in our society today. Now I want you to understand how influential that is in the society. There was another statement. This was during the debate. Most of you are familiar with Mike Huckabee. That was on a different issue entirely, but this was such a well-stated thing. He said, the Supreme Court is not the supreme being. That just settles it for me. For anyone who is a believer in the Word of God, we must recognize the final standard is God's Word with regard to moral issues. And society or societal mores do not change what is right and wrong. And so we need to make sure that we are righteous in our thinking, that our thinking accords with God's Word and God's will. Now that's not a political statement, that's a moral statement. And that's where we need to keep it, and that's where I intend to keep it in making these particular points. The second point in regard to moral issues is one that I've come over just very, very quickly to make note of, and that is modesty. Because I think that in the Lord's church today, there are views that modesty is something that is a cultural matter. What's modest? And I have heard gospel preachers who will stand up here and who will say, you need to be modest. God desires you to be modest. We don't know exactly what modesty is. Modesty is not defined. And I have always wondered about that, is that if God requires us to be modest, why he would not define what modesty is and let us know what it is. But there is the view that modesty is something that is pretty much determined by culture. And it seems that the convoluted thinking that many have today is, we look at our culture and we see where our culture is and how far our culture has gone astray with regard to issues of modesty. When I talk about modesty, specifically I have reference to what it is that we wear, the clothes that we wear, how much we expose, those kinds of things. We look at that and we say, okay, this is where the culture is. So we got string bikinis. We've got micro short skirts. We have very tight and short shorts. We have bare midriffs and halter tops and all of those kinds of things. That's the world. We as Christians, we can't be that way. We've got to be modest. What's modest? Well, let's pull back a little bit from that. And some of them might say, well, no, we pull back a lot from that. And so short shorts are not good, but if you go 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 inches down from the really short shorts, if you have a little bit less of the midriff exposed, if you wear your clothes a modicum looser than the tightest of tight, that then you are dressed modestly. And there's a website that I was curious about and went to look at because there were claims of modest swimwear. And there are actually sites out there that have modest swimwear. Well, what is it? Well, you know, the kind of cloths that we have today and the ability to wear, you know, used to when you jump into water, which I haven't done in a long, long time. I'm too old for that kind of stuff anyway. But you jump in the water and you're wearing cotton shirt and maybe long shorts and everything. You get out, you weigh 150 pounds more than what you did when you went in. Well, they're kind of claws that you can use and everything where you can dress modestly and cover yourself and still swim and have a good time. Well, this particular site was talking about modesty, and on the front page of the site, and that's as far as I went, was a lady who was dressed in a modest bikini. A modest bikini. Now, Was it modest? Well, it certainly wasn't as revealing as the typical bikini, and that was the point. So here we have where the cloth is a bit looser, to where there's not as much of the midriff showing, to where there is more cloth covering, but it still exposed the thigh, exposed cleavage, bared the midriff, same type of thing that all bikinis do. You realize, and I've said this before, I mean, you've heard it before, that the bikini came into play. The designer who was wanting to show it in a fashion show, and it was very much more modest than what you see today, he couldn't get a model to parade down the runway wearing it, so he had to hire a prostitute to do it. And that's way back when. There's no shame in our society today, but you see, societal mores have changed. So people have this idea that it's subjective, and as long as I make sure my shorts are longer than generally seen, less of my midriff is showing that is generally seen, that my clothes are a bit looser than is generally seen, that then I'm modest. You may be modest in comparison, but remember the Apostle Paul's admonition concerning comparing yourselves to yourselves, that is foolish. Individuals who compare themselves against themselves or to themselves, it's foolishness. Think that because I'm better than he is, that I'm acceptable to God. Understand this, that the Bible calls us to modesty, but the modesty that God calls us to is his standards, not societal standards, or societal standards plus 10%, or 15%, or 20%. That God has shown what nakedness is throughout Scripture. God has shown what is required to sufficiently cover nakedness. Exposing the thigh, dressing provocatively, is not acceptable to God. And by the way, it's not just women, it's men as well. No matter how society goes and societal mores go, we need to recognize that those influences should have no bearing on how we conduct ourselves. That's the point. And we need to look at those standards. Now, it's not my point tonight to go into detail with regard to Calvinistic teaching. If you would like to study that, please talk with me after services. We'll have a sit down and discuss it. Not my point to look at all of the passages that deal with whether the life in the womb is human life. At what point can we say that it's human life? But I'll be willing to show you what the Bible teaches on the matter. The same with regard to modesty. But the point is this, and this is what I wanted to emphasize in the lesson. There are eternal principles of truth, that timeless value that Marco Rubio spoke of, that we need to keep in mind, that God has revealed himself to us, and no matter where the world goes, God's will remains. That's why he has revealed to us his will in the written word. This was written 2,000 years ago. Not a word of it has been altered from the point in time where the last book was penned. And so we have, perhaps, the earliest writings of Moses in the book of Genesis to the final writings of the New Testament, which may very well have been the book of Revelation. And we go through the entirety of the Old and New Testament text, and that constitutes God's will for mankind. And it was written down through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, set in stone, as it were, so that from that point until the end of time, every individual can know what God says. And those values are timeless. Those values are eternal. And for a child of God, all that is left for us is to study, to determine what those eternal principles are, and to conform our lives to them. And it really does not matter what our culture says. It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't matter, as it seems to be going, whether we live in a time where the government and where our culture and as such our fellow citizens and fellow men that we come into contact with every day may become more and more and more antagonistic to us because we profess our faith. It doesn't change the fact that we are not governed by what they think and what is common in the day, but rather what God has said. And I'm reminded of Acts chapter 17, and we'll leave you with that. In Acts chapter 17, concerning the nobility of the Bereans. You remember that the apostles had come, and they had proclaimed the gospel message. And we're told that the Bereans were fair-minded. more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica who had rejected the teaching. But they were fair-minded in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It is incumbent upon each of us to do that very thing. To search the scriptures daily to find out whether any conviction, any thought, any point of view that we hear about or that we are conditioned to accept is actually so. If it is in keeping with God's will and God's word, then fine. But if not, let God be true and every man a liar. And that is the principle upon which we as Christians must base our faith and the lives that we live. I hope and pray that what we said this morning has been beneficial and helpful to you. A little bit out of the ordinary for me with regard to the type of lesson, but important, and I think timely as a result of what we have seen just recently in a number of different areas. We're going to offer an invitation at this time to anyone who's here who needs to respond to the invitation call. I don't know your heart. If you are here and you have not ever obeyed the gospel of our Lord, then we call upon you, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, to repent of your sins, to confess Him before those assembled today as your Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We are told in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that whoever repents and is baptized will receive the remission of their sins and the salvation of their souls. And we offer that opportunity for you today. If there is any other spiritual need that you might have that we can assist you with, we offer ourselves to you as well. But we don't know your heart, so you must let us know by coming forward. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.